You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Some say he was a great moral teacher. He had a lot of good things to say. You know, he was a great, great, compassionate leader. Really liked what he did. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he's Michael the Archangel. The Mormons believe he's the brother of Lucifer. Islam believes that he was mortal, that he was a prophet. Hindus believe that he's just one of the millions of gods out there. Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And listen, folks, there is no more important question in all of life than this question right here, who Jesus is to you. Because who Jesus is to you determines your eternal destiny. Who is Jesus to you? And how you respond is of the utmost importance. With so many, quote, religions in the world today, why should I believe in Jesus Christ? What makes him different? You know, the people say all roads lead to God. Basically, all religions, they believe the same thing. Actually, no, they don't. They don't believe the same thing, especially as it relates to origin, purpose, morality, and destiny. Origin, how you came into existence. Purpose, what is your purpose in life? Why are you here? Morality, how do you determine between that which is right and that which is wrong? And destiny, where do you go when you die? They do not all believe the same thing. And don't believe when somebody tells you that because it's not true. They are very different in what they believe and what they teach. Religion attempts to answer the questions. And as you look at these worldviews, maybe one question they would attempt to answer with some kind of corresponding truth. But when you take all four of these questions, you have to be able to answer with coherent consistency and unity in the answers. You have to have truth. So when you're talking about Jesus, the first thing that you have to consider as to who he is the uniqueness of Jesus. He is unique. What makes him unique in the consistency of his answers to these four questions? It's not just what he said, but who said it. When you look at Jesus Christ, you realize that there's no one like him. In fact, there's one example. I heard a story of a man at a home. He was visiting the home of Mahatma Gandhi, who was a Hindu and he was a pantheist. And outside of his home there in central India, there was a huge banner that was written by an atheist whose name was Bertram Russell. And this is what he said on that banner, quote, "It is doubtful that Gandhi's effort would have succeeded except for the fact that he was appealing to the conscience of a Christianized people." In other words, here was an atheist applauding the efforts of a pantheist because the conscience of the people had been touched by the person of Jesus Christ. Imagine that. When you look at Jesus in the fulfilled prophecy, in his virgin birth, his death upon the cross, his forgiveness, his explanation of where evil and sin came from, etc., you realize there is no one like Jesus. He is unique. He is the God-man. The Word became flesh, John tells us, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In his first epistle, that which we have seen with our eyes, that which with our hands have handled, that is what we declare to you, Jesus Christ. But not only the uniqueness of Jesus, but what about the claims of Jesus? What about the claims of Jesus? Jesus made 7 I am statements, John's gospel tells us. Jesus said in John 6, "I'm the bread of life." John 8, "I'm the light of the world." John 10, "I'm the door." John 10, "I'm the good shepherd." John 11, "I'm the resurrection and the life." John chapter 14, verse 6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And then John chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." John chapter 10, "I'm the Son of God." Do you realize Jesus knew who he was? He's the only way. This is who Jesus is. These are radical claims. You can't be neutral with he who is radical. You're either on one side or the other. Either he is who he says he is or he isn't. And you have to decide, who is Jesus to you? But then, of course, there is the demonstration of the resurrection, the undeniable proof that sets Jesus apart. Jesus made this question personal when he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And as the disciples heard this question, Peter speaks up on behalf of the rest of the disciples, and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." This is the first time the disciples really confess this openly, acknowledging Jesus is the Christ. That's the equivalent, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew. You're the Messiah. You're the one that's foretold in prophecy. You're the one we've been waiting for. He confessed it openly. And then Jesus commended Peter for his confession when he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Peter received a blessing. Jesus commended him. And I also want you to see, do not miss this. This is the first time the church is mentioned. Jesus mentions the church for the very first time. This group that is going to come together, the ecclesia, these called out ones, the church. And he tells us that the church, although the gates of hell, interesting, they were at that location where the gate of Hades, the gate of hell was located. And Jesus said the gates of hell even aren't going to prevail against it. It's like you have this illustration right from where he was teaching. Hell itself isn't going to prevail. Why would hell not be able to prevail against the church? Because of the foundation in which the church was built on. Now, here is something very, very important that you need to understand, and don't misunderstand it. And this is where some of our Catholic friends get confused. They believe that upon Peter's confession, that Jesus said, "The church is going to be built on you, you rock." And Peter now becomes the first pope. And he has the keys of the kingdom. And from then on, we come the papacy, you know, the papal succession. And it started right here. Jesus made Peter the foundation of the church. Listen, if Peter was, you know, here today, he'd say, "That's wrong." If you know anything about his character and what Jesus didn't build the church on Peter. But I'll tell you this. There's a statue of Peter. People go to it and they kiss the toe of it. And it's worn off because they acknowledge Peter. And they feel like, oh my goodness, it's Peter, the first pope. He's not the first pope. He was a fallible individual who was used by the Lord, empowered by the Spirit. When Jesus said he gave him the keys of the kingdom, that doesn't mean, and please don't misunderstand, that Peter's up at you've heard it, the pearly gates. When you get there, Peter's going to be there. What's your name? See these keys? We'll see about that. As if Peter's the one that's going to open it up and he's going to let you in or he's not going to let you in, depending on what you give him when you get there. Where did that come up with? People take passages of scripture out of context and think Peter has the keys of the kingdom. What does it mean when it means that Peter has the keys? Peter, think about it. He was given the opportunity, the first one given the opportunity to open the gates that had been shut. When? The keys of the kingdom. When? On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out, Jesus had been died, resurrected, ascended. Peter's now full of the Spirit. He opens up the doors. He uses the gospel, opens the door, and suddenly the doors are open for Jews and Gentiles alike. They get saved. That's what it means. He was given the opportunity to open the kingdom. And by the way, that opportunity is given to every believer. We're all given that opportunity. The gates have been opened. Christ has finished the work. People can be saved. That wasn't just built on Jesus. I mean, just the thought of building the church on Jesus is the most important thing, not building on Peter. Jesus said he was building the church upon Peter's confession. And what was the confession? Who Jesus is. Jesus said on that confession of who Jesus is, the church is built. And if the church is built on Jesus, then the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. That's what it means. I hope that brings some clarity to you. But the interesting thing, I love this. That passage is so encouraging to me to think that the gates of hell will certainly seek to overcome the church. But folks, look around. Look around the world. The church is still here. Every high, every low, every persecution, all of it. Everything that's happened in the history of the church is still here. Oh, the devil is still opposing. He's high. I mean, it's getting intense. It's getting heated around the world. But the church is still here. Why? Because if it's built on Christ, it'll stand. And listen, not just the church, but your life. If your life is built on Christ, if your marriage is built on Christ, it'll stand. This is the foundation in which you want to build everything. Build on Jesus. Everything else is sinking sand. And so here we find the church being built on this confession of Peter. Jesus is our rock, the Bible says. And the gates of hell can't prevail against Jesus. Praise God. Even in death, he conquered hell. Following this, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And the reason for that is it just wasn't time yet. There would be a moment. There would be a moment when he would say, now, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That moment is now. But for them, as they're getting closer to the cross, it was just a matter of time. He's preparing them. This is who I am. But then he takes it a step further and tells them, this is what I'm going to do. This is the mission. Now, this would come as a shock to the disciples, as you'll see in a moment. And they didn't quite understand. For it says here in verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Again, the disciples, they've been listening to Jesus teach about a kingdom that's coming. And they're excited about that. The people wanted to make Jesus king, and they just think it's just a matter of time before that happens. They now recognize him as the Messiah. And yet he tells them, this is why I've come. Men, listen, I'm about to be killed. I'm about to be handed over. You need to understand this. They didn't understand the mission. And then he says to them, but notice here, the mention of his resurrection. I'm going to be raised from the dead. It's like they didn't even hear that. All they heard was, you're going to die. And when Peter hears that, the man that just had his name changed felt very bold in this moment. For he, look at verse 22. Then Peter, look at this is classic. He takes Jesus aside. The Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, takes him aside and began to rebuke him. And he said, far be it from you, Lord, that shall not happen to you. Oh my goodness, Peter, what are you doing? Taking Jesus aside to rebuke Jesus? You obviously do not understand what's going on here. And Jesus responds to him, and he turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. For you are an offense to me. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Oh, man. Ouch, that stings. 1 minute you're confessing him, you're the Christ. Right on, changing your name. You are now Little Rock. Next few verses, you are now Satan. Get behind me. Like, do I still get to keep the keys? I mean, is that it? You know, is that... Listen, what's happening here is Peter, he loved Jesus. The last thing, he couldn't see what was coming on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. He didn't understand the mission. He wasn't able to fully grasp it yet. And he was basically verbalizing the intentions of the devil. The devil did not want Jesus to go to the cross, because if Jesus didn't go to the cross, no one would be saved. He knew that. And so at one moment when he tempted him in the very beginning of his ministry, said, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Just bow down and worship me. We'll call it a day and everything's cool. Jesus said, no way. He responded with, it is written. It is written 3 times. He rebuked the devil with the word of God. And here, Peter, not understanding the mission, not discerning it, verbalizes his own personal desires. And Jesus said, you are mindful of the things of men and not the things of God. You don't understand. Get behind me. Oh man, I realize this and I think, Lord, I want to be mindful of the things of God and not mindful of the things of men. Peter is, listen, Peter is questioning what Jesus is doing. And he doesn't like it. I don't like what you're doing. This shall never happen. You ever question the things God's doing in your life? I don't want this to happen. Well, what if this is part of God's plan? Are you mindful of the things of men? Are you mindful of the things of God? Are you going on your own perspective here? Or are you going on the biblical perspective here? What if God's going to use this to accomplish that? And listen, what Jesus was going to go through was painful. It was difficult. It was hard. How could that be God? How could God use that for good? How could this be through the most painful experience imaginable, salvation would come to the world? It doesn't always make sense to me. I don't understand how God could use this for good, and yet he does. Lord, help me to be mindful of the things of God, not just the things of man or what I can see or what I perceive, but help me to see beyond that. And then Jesus makes it very clear for his disciples. Here's what they needed to understand. This is such a crossroads for these men? I mean, this is an extremely important moment when he clarifies, you need to understand where I'm headed. This is where I'm going. When he says in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, first of all, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It starts with the desire. If you, listen, men, now that you know who I am, now that you know what my mission is, if you want to follow me, this is what you need to understand. You're going to have to deny yourself. This doesn't sit well with self. So self has to be crucified. There's a denial of self. Then there's a taking up of the cross. You know, we think about the cross today. We have it on our church. I mean, it's Calvary, the cross. It's everywhere. We see it everywhere. Stickers and tattoos and earrings and necklaces, the cross. Listen, folks, the cross, to identify with the cross in those days was unthinkable. It was an instrument of death, the most painful, excruciating death. To have some symbol of the cross, it was unimaginable. It'd be like having a sticker of an electric chair on the back of your car. I'm serious. That's what it was. That's your symbol, death. And Jesus is saying, if you want to identify with me, it's a denial of self, it's a death to self, and then it's following, a determination to follow. And then he describes here, notice this, whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You want to try to hold on to all that is temporal, everything that you can, you want to hold on to it? You can. You could try to take it with you, but ultimately you're going to lose everything. However, if you say, God, my life is yours, that's when you really find life in Christ. It seems, it's such a paradox, isn't it? You got to lose to gain and gain to lose. I mean, just, it doesn't make sense to us. There's a paradox that Jesus presents. When you think, if I gain it, that's when I find it. Jesus said, no, when you lose it, that's when you find it. Okay. And then he says this, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question. Those are two questions. What is it? I mean, just think about it for a second. If a man, what is it going to profit a man if he gains everything the world could offer? You become as wealthy as the wealthiest person in the world. If you had everything they had, but you don't have salvation, what do you really have? Nothing. Because without salvation, there's only one thing you have. That's hell for eternity. That you don't want that. You have nothing. You could have everything the world has and you don't have Christ. You have nothing. But you could have nothing that the world has and have Christ and have everything because you have salvation and eternity with him. And eternity is a lot longer than 80 years here on this earth. Life is a vapor. And then he says, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? In other words, is there anything more valuable than your soul? Can I just give you the answer to that? No. No. Your soul is so valuable that Jesus went and died to purchase it. God himself came in the form of a human being and died so that we could be saved. That's how valuable your soul is. There's nothing more valuable than a soul. Nothing. And there's nothing worth losing your soul over, and yet people will exchange eternity for things that are temporary and miss heaven. I pray that's not you. Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? The Son of Man will come. Oh, I love that. The Son of Man, not might, will come in glory, in the glory of his Father and the angels, and then they will reward each according to his works. There's a reward coming when Jesus comes. And I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Such powerful verses. You want to understand the mission? Listen, you haven't been able to. You go to this chapter and you realize the Pharisees were unable to discern who Jesus was. It was right in front of them and they were blind. At one point, the disciples, they thought he was talking about something material and he was trying to impart something spiritual. Then you have in one moment, Peter recognizing what the people didn't recognize, confessing Jesus as Christ. And then the next minute, he's saying, you're not going to the cross. Just back and forth. And then you have Jesus clarifying, listen, this is what I came to do. This is where I'm headed. And if you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. Can I just say to you, this is what it means to follow Jesus. It means to deny self, take up your cross, and daily follow him. That's what it means to be a disciple. And there's nothing more valuable than knowing that your soul is saved, for there is a reward that you will receive because you've trusted Christ for salvation. And one day we're going to see him face to face.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor John Randall. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor John's teaching ministry by visiting adailywalk.org.